Genesis 22, 1 to 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Amen. Philip.
Well, can I add my welcome to Clarence? It's great to have you here with us, especially if this is your first visit, or maybe you've been away for a while, maybe you've been on a break, and you've just come back. Great to have you back with us. Well, if I ask you, or maybe I ask your colleagues, what they think of Christianity, I wonder what they would say. I wonder what you would say. I wonder if you or they would use the word radical. I suspect, actually, that few would do so. maybe they'd use other words like bigoted at one end of the spectrum, or maybe bland and boring at the other end of the spectrum, or maybe something in between. But what if I said that true faith and true Christianity challenges us to be radical as it gets? I wonder what you'd say. I wonder what they'd say. Well, we've been looking at the life of Abraham, and it is the story of God's amazing promises to followers of Jesus, that they can be part of his family and be part of an amazing inheritance for that family in God's heavenly city. Something to look forward to. But now, what if I were to tell you that you need to give up absolutely everything to have these promises? Give up everything. Be prepared to give up your life. I wonder what you think of that. Does that sound crazy? Would you be prepared to do that? Does that sound too costly, too radical to you? Well, suddenly, as I say, that Abraham's faith and ours is on trial. This passage shows us what radical faith looks like. In fact, what true faith looks like. First of all, then, our first point there on the sheets, and you might want to keep that handout available, as well as the reading on the page. First of all, reasoned faith. Take a look at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, these are shocking words, aren't they? Perhaps some of the most disturbing words people have said in the whole of the Bible. It sounds perhaps cruel or barbaric or something like that to many people, to say that you must kill your son. Verse 2 we see there, and it's repeated in verse 12 and verse 16. Your son, your only son, the one he loves, that's who we're talking about. And this has led some people to say that this is irrational, that it is unreasoned. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote a book called Fear and Trembling, and in that book he said that this was faith in the absurd, that it was contrary to reason. Others have found this story so disturbing that they said that this must be influenced by paganism, that this is an attempt to do some kind of pagan ritual there to appease God. And yet, if we look at the Bible as well, the Bible says that child sacrifice is wrong, that it's not allowed, it is forbidden. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, humanly speaking, it seems totally irrational, doesn't it? It seems crazy to even think of doing this. We're not told how Abraham felt about this, but we can imagine, can't we? Verse 3, he gets up early in the morning and he gets ready. We don't know how he slept, but we can imagine it, waking up that morning, getting up out of bed on this day. He cuts the wood. Imagine the agony of every blow of the axe. And then the journey to this land where he's going to die. Verse 4, he lifts up his eyes. He can see the place there in the distance, getting closer with every step. It must have felt like the longest walk ever. And yet there's no fuss here in the telling of the story. There seems to be a quiet trust, a trust in God, a trust between the boy and the father. You see, the boy, he hasn't had his arm twisted behind his back. Verse 6, we're told this. Take a look at verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, here it is, both of them together. And it's repeated there in verse 8. So they went, both of them together. And then in between, we have this in verse 7. Verse 7, my father. And Abraham said, here am I, my son. Isaac said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Daddy, son. It looks like we're going to have a sacrifice. But where are we going to get this sacrifice from? Where are we going? He asked the question, and it seems bizarrely calm, all of this. But now, verse 10, he takes the knife. And he doesn't flinch, and he's really going to do it. He's not messing about. He's not pretending. This is not an act. Isaac, his dear son, will be dead in minutes. It seems irrational, isn't it? Crazy. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, let me make it worse before we make it better. Because God's plan for the whole world hinges on this son, on Isaac. Isaac is the promised son. And back in chapter 21, just before, we're told this, that through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Isaac is the starting point for a nation, a whole nation, a great nation, a multitude of nations. The inheritance, the promised land, all of this. He is the hinge of it all. And it is the hinge also for God's promises to fix the world. That is what is being promised. So if Isaac dies, well, all of that is flushed away. All our hopes are flushed away as well. Our hopes to be part of a special people, our hopes for the future of this place, this land, the new creation, heaven, all of that is at stake here. And in the line of that, doesn't that seem irrational, unreasoned, crazy? Surely he is torpedoing everything, all of the promises. But actually, it's precisely because his faith is reasoned that he does this. It's not that it's a cold intellectual thing. How can it be like that? This is his son, the one he loves. But he is convinced. He is convinced deep down, deep in his heart, in his soul, that he can trust God, that he is therefore willing. On the other hand, some other people say, well, it's not that it's a cold intellectual thing. It is more here that Christians are gullible, that they're unthinking. And this illustrates that. That they choose to believe in myths, in fairy tales. But here it's actually the opposite. It's because Christians have thought about things. It's because Abraham has thought about things that he is able to do this. And he is convinced of two things. First of all, God's provision, you'll see there on the sheet. And secondly, God's promises. Let's look at each of those in turn. First of all, God's provision. The language the passage really stresses is the language that God will provide. That he will provide a way for the promises not to be torpedoed. He had a reasoned faith in God's provision. Take a look at verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And then verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place. He even names it in this way. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And so, verse 12, God says, stop, and he provides. He provides a ram as the sacrifice. And so here we have the answer to that conundrum we started with. Is this horrific paganism? And the implied question behind that, is God a moral monster? Well, no, that is not the case. It is a reverse. God will not allow this sacrifice. He's deliberately showing that this is the exact opposite of paganism. He provides his sacrifice in the place. And Isaac will not be sacrificed. In fact, it is the opposite of paganism. And it is also the opposite how every other religion, how every other worldview, and how our culture operates. You see, God provides the sacrifice. He doesn't look to Abraham to appease him. He doesn't look for something that he has to give him in order for God to do something for him. That is how it doesn't work, though, in our world, does it? In our culture, in our workplaces. We work hard, we do our jobs, we do what we're required to do. And we think maybe in the light of that, well, I've got to be good to God if he's going to be good to us. But it is not like that. No, he provides. That's what he does. That is the message of the Bible of Christianity. And 2,000 years later, he provides even more amazingly. Only this time, God doesn't say stop. He doesn't stop the killing of his son, his only son, his beloved son, Jesus Christ, as he willingly, resolutely goes to his death. Jesus went to his death in this place, right by where they are standing, right here in this passage. T.C. Mitchell, formerly of the British Museum, he says this: Abraham's sacrifice took place on the site of the later Jerusalem, if not on the Temple Hill. God provided, and Jesus died for people like us. And therefore, because of that, he has found a way to keep his promises. Promises to be a people in his place, the heavenly city, and to keep his promises to us if we've trusted in Jesus. So Abraham trusts here in God's provision, but he also trusts in God's promises. Take a look at verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there," and this is the important bit, "and worship and come again to you." Abraham somehow thinks that he will come back with his son. It's a plural expression of that. How can he think that if he's been told to go and sacrifice his son? Well, the only way that he can possibly think that is because of what he's been learning for the last 25-30 years of his life. He's been learning to trust God with his words, with his promises. And Hebrews chapter 11 helps us to see that some more. And it's printed there on the handout for you so that you can see it. And let me read it for us. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him." Very striking words, aren't they? He considered this, or we might say he reasoned this. Well, what did he reason? What did he consider? Well, I think that it goes a bit like this: "Lord, killing Isaac, that just seems crazy to me. But you've been making these promises again and again, and it all seemed impossible to me. There was no son. I had nothing. But you gave me the son that you promised me. And now you're asking me to do something that, well, it feels just even more impossible. Unthinkable, heartbreaking, terrible. But I've learned to trust you, and I'm going to go with you on this. You promised that through Isaac that the offspring will be named. I know you're going to keep your promise. I don't know how, but I know you will somehow. Even if it means that you have to raise him from the dead. Even if you have to bring about a resurrection." Can you see the logic here? Can you see what's going on in his heart? And can you see why we can really trust God and trust his provision for us and his promises to us in Jesus? Maybe you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or you've got questions. Maybe you're wondering about all of this. Maybe this is all new. Well, if it is, find out more. Ask questions. But here we can see why we can trust God. And once we've seen that, well, there are implications. And the implications are very radical indeed. Because secondly, it leads, this reason faith leads to radical sacrifice. Here's Abraham's response, and it's not to appease God, God provides, but it is nevertheless radical. He is ready to give up the thing that he loves most, and it is costly, and it is radical. I don't know how you feel about that, radical faith. Maybe it seems just too much to you. Well, maybe you think, well, that was back then, that was Abraham, he was different. But then we read the words of Jesus, and he says this: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I wonder what you think of that. Does that seem too much? Too radical? Too costly? Are there things that you think, well, that's just too hard to give up? I wonder what it would be for you. I think we all have a threshold of some kind. David Platt has written a book, which I've got here, called Radical. And the subtitle is this: Taking Your Faith Back from the American Dream. Now, maybe we're not American, and maybe we don't believe in the American dream. Maybe in the UK we're a bit more, well, cynical than that. Or maybe we might say realistic. I don't know what you'd say. But here's what he says. It's very striking, these words. We are giving in to the dangerous temptation to take the Jesus of the Bible and twist him into a version of Jesus we are more comfortable with. A nice middle-class American Jesus, or we could insert UK Jesus, British Jesus, or wherever we're from. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and who would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who would not expect us to forsake our closest relationships so that he receives all our affection. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts, because after all, he loves us just the way we are. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings us comfort and prosperity as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. Very striking words, challenging words, aren't they? Well, what could it be for us? I wonder what the threshold might be for us, for me. Comfort, maybe. Or money, or what money can buy. The house, the school fees. Success. Reputation. Health. A relationship. Friends. Family. I wonder what it would be. It's a challenge, isn't it? I wonder what it would look like for us. Maybe not working so hard because we're involved in our church. Or maybe something like this. I was talking yesterday with someone about this, who goes to the talks that we run on a Tuesday down at Aldersgate. And he said, if you look at our diaries, that's how you know. It shows us that we're radical by our diaries. Whether we choose to block out time for a Bible study at our home church, or these talks, or time with colleagues to get to know them, or time with our kids to model Jesus to them. When we focus on that instead of, well, just work and getting ahead, well, that's simple everyday radicalism. Or maybe it's being known at work as a Christian, or telling friends or colleagues about Jesus. Maybe we're tempted to think, well, but it matters what people think of me, because then that affects what they think of Christianity, and that's right. But maybe we think, well, in that case, I better keep my head down. It'd be crazy to torpedo all of that by being someone who says too much about Jesus. Or maybe we wouldn't call ourselves a Christian, and we've got questions, and we're concerned that if we were to become a Christian, well, what would our friends think? What would others think? Would I have a reputation for being a religious type and just not the kind of person that we'd want to promote or intolerant in some way? A member of my family told me about this, that they received a message recently from a long-standing friend who told them they didn't want to be their friend anymore because they were a Christian, because of the things that he believed. Can you imagine receiving a text message like that? Or another friend who was disinherited by his father for deciding to give up his job as an architect to work for a church. Radical, isn't it? And it does feel costly, and it can feel costly. And maybe that feels just a step too far. Maybe there is something we struggle to give up. Too costly. I wonder what it might be. For you, for me. Well, at that moment when that just feels too hard, as it often might, this is where we need to connect up the two points that we've been thinking about, these two halves. Because his provision and his promises are what enables us to be radical. In a sense, though, it's not so much though that our faith is on trial. It is that the object of our faith is on trial. God is. And when we look at what he does here, we see that he is totally trustworthy. And that allows us to be radical in our age, in our time. Well, I wonder what that would look like for us. That might be a good thing to talk about. And you'll see there at the bottom of the page a couple of questions that we might want to use, if you don't need to dash off, to discuss that some more. But as we close, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we read this passage and it challenges all of us deeply. Please would you help us to make sense of this and to live it out in radical lives, knowing who you are, what kind of God you are, that you are a God who provides and who promises and is trustworthy. In Jesus' name, amen.